When the airplanes hit the Twin Towers on September 11th, the nation was united in a way that we hadn't seen in quite some time. People all around me, I remember, were proud to be American, and you could see flags everywhere. United we stand, never forget. And there was a renewed energy and spirit in this country, even though it was a terrifying and fearful time. You know, many people thought that the coronavirus would do the same thing. We saw signs saying, "We are in this together." And when you walked around town in Somerville, you would see Somerville Strong. You could see that in storefronts. But the opposite has become true. People are split into camps of whether quarantining was an overreaction or whether it was justified. And the usual partisan divide reared its ugly head. And as the quarantine lasts longer and longer, the deeper the dissatisfaction and divide between people. And then just as the coronavirus starts to get better, Ahmaud Arbery, Breonna Taylor, George Floyd, all unjustly killed, reminding us that racism is alive and well in this country. And in over 350 cities, protests have erupted, some turning violent and dangerous. We are more divided than ever. Things are dark and perhaps seemingly hopeless. And so what are we as a church to do? Well, I stand before you admitting that I really don't have the answers. I don't. And I think anybody that pretends to have all the answers is probably doesn't. So I don't have the answers, not even close. Now, I do know there is one person that can fix everything that is going on, but I don't know when he will return. But is that all a Christian can do? Is all that we can do is just to wait for Christ to return? And the answer to that is no. There is more that we are called to do, more that we are able to do. And so in God's providence, he has given us his word. We planned this series long before we knew all this was going to happen. But I think today's passage can give us some small steps forward. It's not an exhaustive solution. I'm not going to even pretend that that's what this is. But it's a way forward, some small steps forward. And so let's read God's word together. It's from Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. So Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is God's word. Let me pray for us as we learn and hear from God this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are present in our troubles, that you have drawn near to us in Christ, and that you dwell in us by and through the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would speak to us through your word. Would you mold us and shape us into the people that you want us to be? And would we boldly march forth, accomplishing your kingdom purposes, not by our strength, but through yours. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many scholars regard these few verses as the thematic verses of the letter. In other words, it summarizes many of the themes in the letter to the Philippians. And so here's the main point. This is what I hope you will leave today with. Here. As heavenly citizens, strive side by side with your church, boldly living for the gospel. As heavenly citizens, strive side by side with your church, boldly living for the gospel. So there are three points this morning. The first is we are citizens through Jesus. Secondly, we strive side by side for Christ. And lastly, we boldly live for Christ. So the first point is this: we are citizens through Jesus. Paul starts off these verses by saying, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." In our English Bibles, it says, "Let your manner of life." In the Greek, this is all actually just one word. And it's a word that talks about behaving like you are a citizen of a particular place. So your manner of life refers to being a citizen of a particular place. You see, Philippi, the letter to the Philippians, Philippi was a colony of the Roman Empire, which was a coveted status in those days. If you lived in a colony of the Roman Empire, that means you would have been a citizen of Rome, which was highly prized. So Paul is being provocative here. He's saying, you are a citizen of Rome, and you love that, but you are a citizen of somewhere even better. See, when you travel the world, you know that every country has a different way of life. When you live in certain places, it changes the way that you live. Growing up, for summer vacations, I would go to Hong Kong and stay there for a couple of months. Sometimes we'd stay there for 1 or 1 to 3 months during the summer to spend time with family. Now, the Hong Kong way of life was a little bit different than the way that I lived in America. In Hong Kong, you walked a whole lot more, all right? In America, I was used to being driven everywhere, but in Hong Kong, you walk everywhere and take public transportation. It was crazy humid in Hong Kong when we would go during the summer. And so I would walk everywhere in shorts, but when I spent time with my family there, they would think it was so peculiar that I was wearing shorts all the time. It was kind of seen as a little bit informal or immodest, but I didn't care. I was way too hot. There were all different types of delicious food there and desserts. And in Hong Kong, Chinese food is just food. I don't call it Chinese food, it's just food. And there were all sorts of culinary delights. And the portion sizes were so much smaller. See, the country you live in changes your way of life. It completely changes the way you talk, changes what you eat, changes what you do. And so what the Apostle Paul is telling us is that when Jesus calls you, when Jesus saves you, you become a citizen of a different place. Now we need to jump forward to Philippians 3:20 to find out what you become a citizen of, but you become a citizen of heaven, that heavenly city. And being a city, being a citizen of the city of heaven means that your life changes. Paul is telling us that we need to live and behave as citizens of heaven. You might be a citizen of the United States of America, but if you are a Christian, you have dual citizenship. You are a citizen of heaven. And as a citizen of heaven, you are called to live and behave as one, even as you live as a citizen of the USA. Alec Motier, one of my favorite scholars, says of Christians, "Grace has made them citizens of a heavenly city. In their far-off land, they are the heavenly homeland in miniature. Heaven's laws are their laws, and their privileges, its privileges." You see what Alec Motier is saying here? Saying if you are a follower of Jesus, you are saved by grace. And by grace, you are brought into the kingdom of God, into this heavenly city. You do nothing to earn your salvation. You aren't let into the kingdom because you live worthy lives. You are let into the kingdom by the grace of Jesus Christ. And because you have been let in, you must now live worthy lives. And when you are in this kingdom, we as the church are the heavenly homeland in miniature. What that means is that as heavenly citizens, when we live where we live, we are called to bring a taste of our homeland into this earth by obeying God, by living according to God's laws, heaven's laws, which is a life worthy of the gospel. We begin to take a small taste of heaven into the places that we live. See, to live as heavenly citizens is simply to live as God would want us to live, to pursue the things He would want us to pursue, to obey Him, to honor Him, to stand up for what is right and oppose what is evil, to pursue heavenly values and heavenly qualities even now. Because after all, heaven will be great. It will be the best. It will be perfect. And so why wouldn't you strive to start living that way now? See, as the church, we are called to live as citizens of heaven so that all those around us might have a small taste of heaven. In these dark days, couldn't we use a little bit more of heaven? Now, there are many things we could focus on in terms of living a worthy, heavenly life. But I would be remiss not to focus on one area this morning, and it's racism. It's racism. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17 says, "Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's case." You know, heaven is going to be a place where there will be no more injustice. The righteousness of God and His justice will reign. There will be no more oppressors and there will be no more oppressed. The fatherless will not be victimized. The widow will have a voice and will not be ignored. Heaven is a place where there will be no hatred between human beings, no bias, no snap judgments. There will be love. There will be peace. Heaven is a place where the sin that has plagued you your entire life will be put to death. And so we have a responsibility as heavenly citizens to bring a little bit of heaven here. And we do that by lamenting anytime a life is taken unjustly in this world. It's not right. It's not the way it should be. We should seek justice and speak against injustice. We need to give a voice to the voiceless and stand up for those who cannot speak for themselves. Yet perhaps, when George Floyd was killed, maybe your reaction was not one of lament or horror or shock. Perhaps your reaction was callousness. It's happened enough that we have grown callously numb to it. After all, we say to ourselves, we can't care about everything. Perhaps your first reaction upon hearing the killing of George Floyd was to wonder what crime he committed, as if a crime would somehow make his death more reasonable. When our minority brothers and sisters plead with us that there is racism active and ongoing in our country, perhaps our initial reaction is to deny and reject and to explain away what they are trying to share. If any of those were our reactions, we need to go to the Lord and repent and ask ourselves why life means so little to us, why our first instinct is not to draw close in compassion to learn more. We are called to seek justice, to speak for those who are voiceless as heavenly citizens. We also have a responsibility as heavenly citizens to check our own hearts. See, Reformed theology teaches us that sin's effects are so crippling that sometimes we cannot even see our own sin. And so I ask you, is it possible in your sinfulness to have biases, prejudices, blind spots that contribute to racism in this country? Is it possible? There are sins we do not even see. And here's what I realize. I know I do. I grew up with a whole lot of stereotypes about all sorts of people. I grew up with certain narratives reinforced that there are certain groups of people that were more dangerous and more likely to do me harm. That there were certain groups that were lazy and had poor work ethic. But perhaps worst of all, it was reinforced in me that I was a part of the good group. The group that had it all together. I don't know if you grew up with any of those stereotypes, and if you did, and they live in your hearts, as heavenly citizens, we must repent of those. And I have to admit, as a Chinese American, I know it's hard for you to tell from home that I'm not white or black, but as a Chinese American, since many of the discussions of race are mostly between black and white, I have at times thought that as a Chinese American, I can sneak by largely ignored. And so there is a temptation for me not to care because it doesn't seem to involve me. It is tempting to be disengaged and apathetic, yet as a Christian, I am called to engage. As a heavenly citizen, I am called to oppose evil, seek righteousness, and to seek justice, even if on the surface level, it might appear to have nothing to do with me. Of course, that's not true. But even if on the surface level, it might appear to have nothing to do with me, as a heavenly citizen, I must care. I am called to be a peacemaker, an agent of forgiveness and reconciliation, leading people to reconcile with God, and in so doing, reconcile with each other. You see, brothers and sisters, our calling as Christians is not only to proclaim the gospel and share the gospel, we must also live out the gospel. This looks like obedience to Christ, a life of holiness. It also means standing up for the truth, opposing evil, and pursuing righteousness. It looks like preaching the gospel and sharing the gospel. This looks like love for God and love for neighbor. Alec Motier again says this, "Often we have majored on proclamation and God has honored our endeavors in ways in which we rejoice. But are we notable for living the life worthy of the gospel?" We must proclaim. We must share the gospel. God will use and honor that, but let us also be known for living lives worthy of the gospel. Would our lives be marked with heaven, with heavenly qualities? See, there is a longing around us for heaven in people's hearts. There is a longing for justice to be executed. There is a longing for righteousness. There is a longing for peace and harmony and mutual flourishing. And we as a church have an opportunity to testify by the words we proclaim and the lives that we live that heaven is wrapped up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We can say to people by word and deed all that you are looking for, the deepest longings of your soul, they can truly be found in Christ. Well, Paul begins to flesh out what it looks like for us to live worthy lives, heavenly lives. And so our second point this morning is that we strive side by side for Jesus. We strive side by side for Jesus. Part of living a worthy life is that we strive side by side for Jesus. As Paul encourages the Philippians to live as heavenly citizens and to live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he tells them that they are united by Jesus and they are united for Jesus. Paul says that he longs to hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. See, when we are brought into the kingdom of God by grace, we are unified. That unity is done already. When you are brought into the kingdom of God, you are united to Christ, which means that you die with Christ. And then you live because of his resurrection. And so because you are united with Christ, we are united with each other as well. That is why Paul says you stand firm in one spirit and one mind. And in that unity, you strive. You have one mind, one spirit. Now, what Paul is saying here is not that Christians need to agree on everything all the time. That's not what he's saying here, right? Do pineapples belong on pizza? Should we call it pork roll or Taylor ham? I'm sure we would be very divided as a church on those things. No, we are to be united by the gospel. That's what unites us. Not that we agree on everything. We're to be united by the gospel, that we are sinners, enemies of God. And so we are equally depraved. No matter what your background is or who you are, you're sinners before God. And so you're equally depraved. And God, and in his divine grace and mercy, intervened by sending his son Jesus to die on a cross, to resurrect and ascend at the right hand of God in order to save us. So when we follow Jesus, if you are in Christ, we are equally saved. And because we have been brought into his kingdom from this great salvation, we go forth proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. And with our lives, we live heavenly lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We live lives of joy, love, peace, forgiveness, humility, justice, and righteousness. And as we move forward doing these things, living lives that are worthy, we do so out of the deep unity that has been purchased by the blood of Christ for his kingdom. And so Paul says, we accomplish all that God calls us to accomplish. How? By striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. See, we love the lone hero in our culture. We love the idea that there can be someone who can fix everything all by themselves. You know, when you watch action movies, how often is it this lone warrior, this lone assassin that is able to take on hordes and hordes of enemies all by themselves? In sports, we like to have stars. We want stars in our sports. And we make much of them, ignoring the team that is behind them. Michael Jordan had Scottie Pippen, Dennis Rodman, Steve Kerr, Tony Kukoc. These guys were pretty instrumental to their success as the 96 Bulls. Jordan was great, don't get me wrong. But there was a team. And this kind of idea that a lone wolf or this superstar, this lone hero will accomplish great things has made its way into the church. And that's sometimes how we think God will use us for his kingdom. I remember talking to a student a while back, and he told me, someone told me, Pastor Dan, that I'm going to do great things for the kingdom of God. And what I wanted to say was like, who told you that? Your mom? Like, who told you that? That's absurd. Of course, God has in the history of the church used great individuals. That cannot be doubted. But God's plan, ordinarily, his ordinary way of working, is for us to strive side by side for his gospel and his kingdom. In our weekly get-togethers, I mentioned this illustration, but I'll use it again, because not everyone was there. The Roman army had a formation called the Testudo formation, or the turtle formation. And so Roman soldiers, these large rectangular shields, would hold their shields side by side. And then the line behind them would hold the shields overhead. And they would protect each other's flanks from dangers above, from danger on their flanks. And they covered each other. And they would advance slowly but surely side by side, protecting each other, going on the offensive. You know, this is an image of the church. We are called not to individual greatness, but to serve humbly alongside each other, striving side by side out of the deep unity that has been purchased by the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are living in such polarized times, and we as a church should not be so foolish as to think that we are immune to that polarization. We see it here, right? If people perceive that someone is more right politically than yourself, then perhaps you begin to withdraw and avoid that person. If you perceive someone as being more on the left than you, perhaps you begin to make all sorts of snap judgments and inferences from that one data point. And so we tend to start distancing ourselves from specific groups of people or small groups, or think about leaving the church because the group thinks differently than you, either in theology, in politics, or common interest, or all of the above. We allow those things to divide us. And so rather than living side by side, striving for the gospel, we have become solo operators, just as divided as the world around us. But let me tell you this, any ideology that stops you from being side by side with your brothers and sisters in Christ, you have placed that ideology above Jesus. And that ideology has become idolatry to you. As those who are purchased by Christ and united by His blood, how much more should we be able to love each other even when we disagree? We dare not say, my politics matter more to me than the blood that unites us. We dare not say, my interests matter more to me than the blood that unites us. We have a deep unity in Christ. And out of that unity, we must strive side by side and not allow the divisions that exist out there to divide us as a church, as the people of God. Now, I want to make one more point of application here. To strive side by side speaks to proximity. There is proximity in living lives worthy of the gospel. Now, of course, these days, being side by side with people isn't really possible unless you're 6 feet apart. But what Paul is talking about here is coming alongside people. We need to be drawn close to people, because when we do, our perspectives are sharpened and deepened. My perspective on racism changed, no surprise here, when I had some conversations with black brothers and sisters, and also reading and listening to some black scholars and theologians. Being a Chinese American, I experienced my own share of racism, but the things that I experienced were very different than my black brothers and sisters. For instance, I remembered in high school that I did get in trouble with the police once. Not arrested or anything like that. But me and my friends were doing something very dumb and very illegal. And so the police came and stopped us, and I remember very clearly being terrified. And so the policeman said to me, you look like a nice kid and that you do well in school, so I'm going to let you go. Don't do this stuff anymore. Like, how can you tell all that just by looking at me? Maybe I look like a huge dweeb or something. But how can you tell all that just by looking at me? See, that reinforced this notion for me that if I am law-abiding and not doing the wrong thing, I don't need to be worried about the cops. And so that means the only time I am really ever worried around the cops or the police is if I'm driving a little bit too fast. All right? But when I talk to my black friends, these Christian brothers and sisters, thoughtful, godly men and women of God, one of them shared with me about how they needed to make sure that when they wear a hoodie, they wear one that had a university on it, so they would look less threatening. and to make sure that whenever they walk into a store, to make sure that the hood is not on. One friend shared about how even if you are not doing anything wrong, you need to be cautious around the police. There's a fear, a caution around them. It reminded me, some simple anecdotes here, that my relationship with the police is perhaps very different than some of my black brothers and sisters. And that is why proximity matters. Why being side by side matters. In this day and age, we have resorted to analyzing everything from 30,000 feet. And we certainly need to do that. But in doing so, we have neglected the proximity, the aspect of working side by side with people. We take to social media to express our outrage, and of course there's a place for that. But are we engaging people in real life? You know, most of the people that are friends with you on social media think just like you do. I mean, except for the one guy that you spar with on a daily basis. But most of your friends are very similar to you. So are we learning from different perspectives and having difficult conversations? Now, we need to start in the church. We have stopped talking about taboo subjects because we don't want to be divisive. But a unity that is earned by ignoring important matters is a false unity. We are called to strive side by side. Strive. No one said that this is easy. And so as a church, we need to start having difficult conversations with each other out of the deep unity that we have in Christ. We need to pursue relationships with people that will challenge our perspectives. But let's start in-house in this church. Let's start talking to people here that we know we disagree with politically. And let's not just debate it from a political perspective, but let's talk about it deeply rooted in Scripture, out of a desire to honor God and to figure out what God wants us to do. Let's talk about the moral issues of our day from a deeply biblical perspective, and let's challenge each other. We also have the Neighborhood Connect initiative going on in our church. See, a lot of us think about the Neighborhood Connect as about what it's about is providing food to our neighbors and helping people with needs. Now, that's of course part of it. But the heart behind Neighborhood Connect is a desire to know our neighbors, to deepen our compassion, and learn from their perspectives. See, we need our neighbors more than they need our boxes. Church, we need each other. We are called to strive side by side for the gospel in both sharing the gospel and living out the gospel in pursuing truth, righteousness, and justice. Our last point this morning is that living a worthy life as kingdom citizens, as heavenly citizens, we must live boldly for Jesus. Verses 28 through 30. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. When we stand for the gospel, opposition is sure to come. When seeking to do what is right, opposition is sure to come. When I was in seminary, those of us who wanted to teach in state universities in their religious departments knew that if you wanted to be hired by a secular university, you could not go to an actual Christian school for your PhD. There would be no way that a public institution would hire you with a PhD from Westminster or Gordon Conwell or any of those types of seminaries. You had to go to a secular school to be trained in religion before you could teach in a secular university about religion. And people in academia know that exposing themselves as Christians may come with risks. People will oppose them, and it harms their professional credibility. Now, when you try to do the right thing and try to oppose what is evil, you are also likely to face opposition. Tim Keller, in a recent interview, says that the church ought to care about four things right now in our society. It's not an exhaustive list, but there are four things that are going on in our society that the church should care about. First is racism, not in order of importance, racism, economic injustice, sexual ethics, and the sanctity of life. Things like abortion or caring for the elderly or people with disabilities. Now, in our church and other churches like ours, I have to admit, we tend to be very good or focus on speaking out on sexual ethics and the sanctity of life. But perhaps we have ignored issues like racism and economic injustice. And I repent of that. I am sorry that we have not talked about such things. Our church needs to talk about those things. But what we will find is that when we begin to talk about all four of those things, we will get criticism from the left, we'll get criticism from the right, we'll get criticism from the rich and the poor, from every corner. See, right now, we can both simultaneously grieve and lament the death of George Floyd, Ahmaud Arbery, and Breonna Taylor. We can be pro-protest, but we can also be against violence and looting. But when you take a position on all those things, you won't be liked by everyone. Someone will oppose you. And so we become frightened in these circumstances. We don't want to talk about it. And certainly we don't want to talk about it in public. We don't want to speak about certain things because, quite frankly, being opposed is not fun. But Paul says, do not be frightened. Do not be frightened. Why? Because suffering and opposition when you are standing for God is not evidence that God has forgotten you or that God has abandoned you. In fact, it means the opposite. When we suffer or we are opposed because of the gospel and living out the gospel, it is actually evidence of the reality of the work of grace in our lives. It is evidence that we are, in fact, bound to the suffering servant, Jesus. See, Jesus was persecuted, he was opposed, he was beaten and killed because of the gospel that he came to proclaim and accomplish by his death and resurrection. He lived the most worthy of lives, but it didn't matter. People hated him and put him to death. And so we are to become like Jesus, but normally when we talk about becoming like Jesus, we mean becoming more loving like him. Becoming more gracious like him. And indeed, that is true. But we are also to become more like Jesus in his suffering for good, for righteousness. Jesus lived a worthy life so that we could be graced into his holy kingdom, his heavenly kingdom. He lived a worthy life and died for us so that we would be naturalized as heavenly citizens. He lived a worthy life and gave it up for us, so that we might live worthy lives like he did. And so just as we are bound to the death and resurrection of Jesus, we are bound to his suffering as well. And so suffering for the sake of the gospel does not show you that you have been abandoned by God. Suffering for the sake of the gospel means that you are in fact bound to the suffering Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is on a redemptive program to bring this world into order, to bring about heaven. And as much as we are called to bring a taste of heaven into this earth, ultimately heaven will not come until Jesus returns. And when Jesus returns, he will right every wrong. The senseless violence that thrives around us will be eradicated. The things that divide us, rich, poor, black, white, yellow, brown, Democrat or Republican, these things will divide us no more when Jesus returns. Jesus is on a mission to destroy what is not good about this world. But before that happens, Jesus wants us to come to the realization that every one of us is a part of the problems in this world. We play a part in the brokenness here. We play a part in the sadness and the evil that is in this world. We are a part of what is not good about this world. And so the reality is that as God is bringing this world to perfection, what right do we have to be a part of it? As God is bringing this world to a world that will be perfectly loving, how can a people that have hatred burning in their hearts be a part of it? As God is bringing this world to peace, how can people that have divisive, prejudicial hearts be a part of it? Well, that verse I read earlier in Isaiah about seeking justice, I didn't read the preceding verse. Isaiah 1:16 and 17 says this, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fathers, plead the widow's cause." We cannot wash ourselves and make ourselves clean. Coming to the realization that there is filth in our hearts and minds, we can only turn to the one who can wash us clean. Jesus died so that those worst parts of our hearts could be redeemed. Jesus died so that the worst parts of humanity could be healed or eradicated when he returns. In what may seem like hopeless days, we can have hope because this world is moving towards a new heavens and a new earth, and it cannot be stopped. The world is moving to become the place that we so deeply yearn for. But it isn't moving there because of the human spirit or the collective good of humanity. Not because we can be the change or because we can do it. It is moving there because of Jesus Christ, who will judge, who will fix what is wrong. And when he returns, all will be as it should be. Would we yearn and long for that? But until then, side by side, we strive to live as citizens of heaven, so that others around us can have a taste of heaven, living worthily for the gospel of Jesus Christ, in hopes that many around us might come to know the love and grace of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is easy for us to look at the world around us and blame them and blame that group and blame these people. It is easy for us to be callous to the suffering that happens around us. Yet, Lord, you call us to look at our own hearts. What hatred dwells within us? What stereotypes live within our minds? What biases? And Lord, you tell us to be introspective, but not to just stop there, but to go out and to do good, to speak up for the voiceless, to stand for justice, to oppose evil, to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Oh Lord, it is hard for us to know what to do in moments like these. And so, Father, we pray for your wisdom and your guidance. We pray that we would know your love deeply, that we would drink deeply from your fountain of grace, that we might show the world your love and your grace and your mercy. Father, mobilize your church. Would we strive out of the deep unity that has been purchased by the blood of your Son, side by side, for the sake of your kingdom and your gospel. Lord, may it be so. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.